Holy One, I ask your grace upon us this day, the grace of your understanding and uplifting. Amen. And a word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Have you heard the phrase, "There but for the grace of God go I"? I'm often a bit uncomfortable with that phrase, as if God prefers one person over another. But the grace I've been offered in preparing this sermon is that I've come to understand the aphorism, the saying, a bit better. The saying comes from a man named John Bradford. Bradford was a reformer during the reign of Mary Tudor, the Roman Catholic older sister of Queen Elizabeth I of England. Bradford advocated reform of the church, but also of society. He had been the chaplain to Mary's brother, King Edward, a man of some authority, of some privilege. But after Edward's death, Bradford went out and preached around the countryside. Mary had him arrested and taken to the Tower of London. He was there about 18 months. The Tower was full of prisoners. Some were murderers and thieves destined for death. Others, like Bradford, were reformers and political prisoners. It's said that when the murderers and thieves were led to execution, John would say, "There but for the grace of God go I." Later, he too was executed at the Tower. But he didn't just mean that he too was destined for execution. He meant that he'd been saved from a life that would have made him a murderer. He spoke about the grace of God in this meaning, because the grace of God, he felt, was wholly undeserved. Not that God prefers one person over another, but the chances that make us who we are and the free offering of grace from God are a mystery beyond our understanding. Last Friday morning, I spent learning about grace. Wasn't what I expected. I wasn't in church or sitting alone at my desk reading or praying. I was at the Richmond Public Library with people from across our community learning about the overdose crisis, which affects our whole world and this community in particular. I was there with addicts, politicians, healthcare providers, ambulance emergency responders, outreach workers, and a few of us religious types. And we gathered to learn and to share ideas, to understand what has brought our communities here, what might help. And in that room, there was not one person who had not been touched personally by death due to this crisis. From the emergency responders who have attended 8 or more overdoses in one day, to those who have lost family, those who, like me, have been called to a bedside, or those who have literally stepped over a body in a crowded hospital to get to the person who can still be saved. The emergency responder who had to restrain a father who didn't want them to give his son the Narcan that would save his life because he couldn't admit his son would do drugs. The person who had saved her brother because she bought a naloxone kit and learned to use it before they were available freely. There was a sense in that room, an understanding among these people, that even if they do not know the phrase or its source, there but for the grace of God am I. There is no family untouched by addiction, no family untouched by mental health issues. But when we spoke about the reasons for the overdose crisis, not just addiction, but the crisis, one of the issues that was named by everyone, especially those at the front line, continued to be stigma, embarrassment, and isolation. The stigma keeps people from calling for help when they need it, keeps parents from reaching out, and it keeps us from committing resources. To me, the one thing that was at the same time the most shocking, perhaps the most relevant to us, and hopeful in a strange sort of way. Organizations like Richmond Addiction Services and Richmond Mental Health and Vancouver Coastal Health Authority, the Office of the Chief Medical Officer of BC, think religious organizations have a role in the solutions as well as, sadly, in the problems. The shocking story I heard was from the director of ambulance services, who was sitting across from me at the table. He was pleased to see me there because he has been going to churches to speak about the problem. And from some of those churches and some of those ministers, he had has heard the following: "This is not our problem. Let them die. It's better for society." But I've gone to pray at the bedside of a dying woman whose young daughter was not yet a teenager, sat and held her mother's hand as her breathing stopped. I know the parents of young men who were athletes and students who are gone too soon. And I am a child of the 60s, and I know full well there but for the grace of God go I. I would say also to you that some of the founders of our faith were addicts. Augustine, one of the fathers of Christianity as we know it, was a drunkard, he said, and he wrote about his life in the book we know as the Confessions. St. Francis, who we think of as one of the kindest, most wise men, was a rich young man who spent much of his early life drinking and womanizing until a great conversion event. The grace of God does not just fall on the deserving. Even Jesus speaks about how he was accused of bad behavior because he drank wine and went to parties. And when his disciples raised their voices to shout about the glory of God, they were accused of being drunk. But above all, think who we become when we ignore the dying. Recently, the provincial government updated a piece of law we called the Good Samaritan Act. That very Christian, very religious story of a man who helps someone he doesn't know at both financial and personal cost is the name of a law that protects people who help others. Even in our secular society, there's an underpinning to our understanding of compassion and our experience of grace that is recognizably spiritual, even to those who have no faith background. And the lack of compassion has spiritual consequences for our society, as well as obvious negative effects on how we live together. We do not know what grace is being offered or what role is waiting for other people. There's a lovely little movie, now mostly forgotten, with Dustin Hoffman. It's called Hero. Hoffman plays a small-time crook, a con artist. He's parked near an airport for some small-time crooked reason that I don't remember, when a plane skids off the runway, breaks through the fence, and crashes. And a woman thrown from the plane begs him to save her child from the plane, which is now on fire. And Hoffman, grumbling all the way, agrees and shambles into the plane, which is now smoke-filled, and he rescues person after person, each one sending him back into the plane for someone else. Not brave, particularly, or even heroic in the traditional sense, this small, unattractive crook becomes a literal instrument of salvation. We do not know what the universe holds for us or others. We cannot choose to throw away the lives of others and remain fully human. Martin Luther and other reformers reminded Christians of one of the earliest Christian understandings, that we are not made righteous by ourselves, by our own works or our own decisions, but by the grace of God. For we are finite. We do not comprehend the infinite and complex patterns God weaves through life. God's instrument of our salvation may be the most unlikely person. The grace of God is both a great cosmic mystery and a practical understanding of the importance of grace and compassion in our lives. The grace that falls on us, the undeserving. The need is nowhere more evident in dealing with a crisis that is surrounded by stigma and assumptions of what makes a person deserving of care and a situation that taps into our own fears of difference or of failure. The crisis we face is not just a fentanyl crisis. It's not a drug crisis. The crisis we face is spiritual. We face all the angst and dislocation and trauma and mental health that lead people like Augustine and Francis to depths of self-destructiveness. And like the AIDS crisis before this, and crises yet to come, the answers and responses grow from compassion and grace. The overdose crisis is a symptom of a greater spiritual crisis in our world that creates people who are willing to poison one another and others who just don't care. Just like the AIDS crisis, the stigmas and embarrassment ramped up and exacerbated a health crisis that has been enormously costly in every sense of the word. We did not ultimately save any money by ignoring it. Instead, we set back medical advances that created a situation that cost billions, not just in medicine, but in the loss of people, doctors, teachers, parents, and so much more. And the greatest cost was to our humanity and our sense of community, whose family. The situations that encourage us to set aside our compassion can cost us our souls. And who then are the undeserving? Churches and other faith communities have a role in dealing with what is at its core a spiritual crisis. We begin by acknowledging that God's grace is offered to all, and that we do not comprehend the fullness of the possibilities of God's grace. We begin with compassion because all further decisions will flow from that, medical, political, personal, and spiritual. By this we know not who someone else is, because we can never fully know that. Not so we can judge, because we can't know enough. But by this we know who we are or who we hope to be, the children of God's grace, the instruments of God's compassion where possible, or the recipients of God's grace in ways we don't expect or understand. For the Spirit of God, working in us, can do abundantly more than we can ask or even imagine. And so we pray for God's grace.